evolutionary biologists or anthropologists, more or less, continue today to teach that mankind's beginnings resemble that of monkeys. Our intelligence, according to them, has evolved over millions of years to where we are today, and today's human is far more advanced than ever before. But Genesis doesn't teach this perspective. As a matter of fact, it teaches us just the opposite. Within a few generations of Adam, mankind had built cities, developed metallurgical skills, created musical instruments, and developed animal husbandry. Human beings were not inferior to us today. Instead, Cain and his descendants were probably very highly skilled individuals who created a society that was complex and very educated. And we look at this text often, I think we kind of believe, maybe we wouldn't say this outwardly, but we would read this and we would probably think, they are not like us. We have a better understanding of the world. And I would argue just the opposite. I would argue these men and women were probably far more complex than we realize. And the reason I say that is because Adam and Eve themselves were created in the image of God, and they were created perfect. Although they had fallen, in their fallenness, they were still extremely intelligent, extremely capable of developing a system of society that had laws and had the ability to function within a structure that kept mankind in check. When we get to this particular passage, we still need to ask the question, though, what's going on? Well, what's going on is there's fallenness that's still in the nature of man. Adam and Eve had fallen before God, and no matter how complex man might become or how complex that man is, how well educated he is, how bright he is, how intelligent, even no matter how intellectual he may be, man is still, by his very nature, a sinful creature prone to go his own way. Did man progress? Yes, man did progress, but not from a lonely state equivalent to monkeys and apes. Mankind, here we see, is made in the image of God. He could create, he could reason, and he began to flourish. But there is something that I think in this text that is noticeably absent here in Cain's lineage. What we see is that mankind progressed societally, but mankind also progressed in another way. He progressed in his depravity. We see this in our passage this morning. In Genesis 4, 17 through 24, we are introduced to a new civilization. We are told in the text, in verse 16, we read these words, "Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden." And we're told that in verse 17, Cain knew his wife and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. So Cain settled in the land of Nod, and then he himself begins to build this city, and he names it after his firstborn. Something we need to understand, Cain was now separated from God. In verse 16, we read that Cain had went from the presence of the Lord. Cain has now become a wanderer. Yet he builds a city of a people or who are descended from himself. But remember, this city that has been built by Cain is a city that in all points and purpose has been cut off from God himself. His parents, Adam and Eve, are still worshiping God and are looking to the promised one. But Cain has struck out on his own. He is a vagabond. His connection to his family, his life, his connection with God has been severed. Severed. Think about that for just a moment. To be severed from your family, to be severed from your traditions, to be severed from God, a wanderer and alone. What would a city look like that has no roots in God? What would a city, in our imagination, what could we come up, a city that has no connection whatsoever to God? Simone Weil, a brilliant French writer who lived in London during the occupation of France by Germany during the Second World War, wrote a book entitled The Need for Roots. The Need for Roots. She concluded that the only cure for uprootedness is a rediscovery of the human being as God's creature and of God Himself as the source of those basic elements without which a proper civilization cannot function. Order, liberty, obedience, responsibility, equality, the right to express one's opinion, security, private property, truth, and others. Sever that from God, and those things cannot be a reality in society. They were a reality far more so early in our own nation's history. We have a nation that was in large part founded upon Christian principles. Its roots were in God. And as society has progressed more and more, consider the fact that as we move forward in our progression as a civilization, when we talk about technological skills and industrial advancements, think how we are moving farther and farther away from God, although people look at it and say we're moving farther and farther in our advancement. The reality is, those two things are not one and the same. You can move and advance in a society technologically, culturally, whatever it may be, whatever you want to conceive it as to be, but spiritually, you are totally and completely desolate because there's no roots in God Himself. She was right. Because our own culture is fast becoming a rootless nation. Rootless. And what I mean by that, it's rootless not only in its basic foundation building blocks. Think, I can't tell you, brothers and sisters, how sad it is to work in a community hospital where you see so many families that are no longer intact. I'll tell you, when I walk into a room where there's actually family members present who are intact in a normal family structure, I'm actually surprised now. And you know what I say? Man, isn't it great to have a family structure? Because that is disappearing. Why is that disappearing? I'll tell you why. It's primarily disappearing because our roots in God are disappearing. Very few people consider God as their root, as what they desperately need. And if you sever the root of Christ, if you sever the root of a need for God, the culture itself will sever itself from the very foundation it needs to exist. I believe that's what we see in this passage this morning. The city of Enoch is a society cut off from God. A wicked people who are educated, who are skilled, but are not connected to the Almighty. There is no redemptive hope in this chapter apart from the last two verses. When we look at this context and this passage as a whole, there is no redemptive hope for the city of Enoch. There is no redemptive hope for the lineage of Cain. There's none mentioned. The only redemptive hope that we see is in the last two verses, in which God points out Adam and Eve are still longing for what? The Redeemer, the Savior. They're longing for the one man who will crush Satan's head. And when Seth is born, Eve again says, there's hope. And Seth becomes the one whom through the line of Christ, through Christ, would come. There are a few things I want to highlight quickly before I get into the text. Number one, Cain's wife had to have been his sister. I just have to point that out. I think it's important because I don't know why people get hung up on this whole idea, well, where did Cain get his wife? Listen, it's hard for us to imagine because we have laws against such things, right? At least in Tennessee. I think, I'm not sure about Kentucky or Arkansas. If you're listening to this on the podcast, I apologize. But as someone illustrated, in regards to marrying your sister, would you rather drink from a stream up near the source of the stream or farther down the stream after it has run through many towns and communities that has dumped its pollutants in it? What's the point? This is the point. As society moves farther along, the DNA pool becomes watered down. The human race, early on, there was no concern for harmful consequences of marrying a family member, nor was there any law against it. Furthermore, it has been argued that had half of Adam and Eve's children survived, just half of them survived and married, Adam would have lived to see over a million of his descendants. Can you imagine that kind of family reunion? I need a bigger house, Dad. And consider, Adam lived till he was 930 years old. Now take this in consideration. Seth was born when Adam was 130. Well, Adam was 130 from an adult age. Adam wasn't born as a baby. So when they mark Adam was 130, it must have marked when he was created by God. So Adam and Eve were created to be bearers of children 130 years ago. Do you realize it's possible for a woman today to have 20 children during her normal childbearing years, which usually is between 30 and 35 years? Probably she could have more, but that's possible. What would it be like for Adam and Eve to procreate for 130 years? Cain could have had 20, 30, 40 girls to choose from. It's not out of reality here. I wanted just to bring that up because the question comes up all the time. Where did Cain get his wife? Look, he married his sister. It's okay. Second, the descendants of Cain, this is number two, the descendants of Cain share similar names with some of the descendants of Seth. If you'll notice, when you go into the text, when we read two names particularly that we catch our minds, or catch our eye. Number one, Enoch. We know, we read in verse 18, or verse 17, that the name of his son, Cain's son, was Enoch, and to Enoch was born Irad. Now, if you jump over to verse 21 of chapter 5, we read this. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. That's a totally different line. The Enoch in chapter 5 is the one who walks with God and ultimately is taken up with God after only 300 and something years. Lamech is another word. We read the name Lamech because we just read it in the text. Lamech, who had two wives, that is a different Lamech than is mentioned in 525. So don't get those confused. It's two different descendants. And like us today, they probably shared names. Where did they get that connection? I don't know. But there were shared names. Number three, it's very hard for us to grasp the span of time in the early accounts of Genesis. We have a better idea of it in the genealogy in chapter 5. But in our passage this morning, we don't have accounts of how long between births and deaths. Cain may have still been alive when Lamech killed a man, but we don't know for sure. Very little is said of Cain's ancestry, but what we do read, we can gather that it was a city of a rebellion. Let's begin with Lamech particularly. Look, if you would, in verse 19. So we get into verse 19, we read these words, and Lamech took two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the name of the other was Zillah. Adah bore Jabal, and he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. Interesting word, right? Jubal, talking about musical instruments. He was the father of those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Now we look at these names, read this, and what are a couple things that stand out? Well, I want you to see two things, but we've got to continue this text. Look at verse 23. Lamech said to his wives, Adah or Zillah and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. Two things that stand out with Lamech. Number one, Lamech distorts the purpose of marriage by introducing bigamy. Number two, he also kills a man. Let's talk about the first part of this. Bigamy and later polygamy were both distortions of God's intended purpose for marriage. Many times the question might be raised and asked, why didn't God do something about bigamy or polygamy? I am here to tell you God did. And here's how he did. Every time you read an example of a polygamist or a bigamist in Scripture, the family structure is not healthy. I don't care where you go. If you deal with Jacob and his wives, if you deal with David, if you deal with Solomon, all you find out is that act of marrying more than one wife only created problems. Why? Because God never intended that to be the reality for marriage. We are only removed a few generations, and here is God telling us that Lamech decides for his own desire, his own pleasure, to marry two wives. It's a direct contradiction to Genesis 2:24. Genesis 2:24, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, not wives. God's purpose for marriage was one man and one woman. And the reason we know that, particularly for us today, is that when we get to the book of Ephesians, the purpose of one man and one woman is to show the glory of Christ in the church. And that's what God intended. In the Old Testament, bigamy or polygamy was primarily practiced by men who were wealthy. Although, I find it fascinating that one of the wealthiest men in Scripture only had one wife. And who was that? Job. One wife. Job had one wife. But in Old Testament practices, a wealthy man would have sometimes more than one. And Lamech must have had the means to have two wives, but the fact that he did indicates his disregard for God's intended purpose for marriage. Lamech's actions reveal his rebellion against God. Period. There's nothing positive here in regards to the spiritual conduct of the people in Genesis 17 through 24. Nothing at all. There's progress, but we see something totally opposite spiritually. Next, we also see this. Lamech also murders a man. In verse 23, Lamech says to his wives, "I've killed a man for wounding me. A young man for striking me." By the way, young man there could be also child. Point is here, it's someone who's far younger than Lamech. And Lamech's statement reveals that there was a system of law before the Mosaic law. And in this particular case, societies, I believe, developed a natural code of law. And Lamech's act shows the principles of what we might have heard. You might have heard the statement, lex talionis. Lex talionis is fully developed in the Mosaic law, especially in Exodus, Leviticus. And this whole idea is lex talionis was an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, hand for a hand, etc. It was an act of retribution for someone who committed a crime. But Lamech's actions reveal more than just a man who revenged his wound. First, his act of killing was excessive if he had only been wounded. Second, Lamech seems to boast or gloat of his killing. Here he is telling his wives that he has killed a younger man. His boast is sometimes known in rabbinic literature as the Song of the Sword. Look what I've done. Look who I've killed. It's as if Lamech was saying, don't mess with me. Lamech interprets Cain seven times. Remember God said, if anybody were to kill Cain, I will revenge him seven times. Lamech takes that statement and he holds it out as a badge of honor for Cain and takes it upon himself to say, anybody who does so to me will be revenged 70 times 7. Notice, it's not God saying this. God is the one who told that to Cain, right? This is not God saying to Cain, I'm going to avenge you 7 times. It's Lamech taking it upon himself saying, I will avenge 70 times 7. Where does that come from, brothers and sisters? That comes from a heart that is proud and boastful and says, I don't care what you think, I will avenge myself. That's his attitude. He rejoices ultimately in Cain's sin and then takes God's word and Lamech distorts it for his own use. It's all about his glory. It's all about his power. He has no thought of God because he has no root in God. There's no forgiveness here. It's It's interesting, when Peter asked Jesus if he should forgive seven times, remember what Jesus responds, how Jesus responds to Peter? 70 times seven. I just wonder if Jesus had Lamech in mind. The text. Forgiveness is a mark of God's grace on our hearts. Lamech did not have that mark. Period. Lamech's actions reveal more about the seed of Cain than anything. Here's a society marked by men and women who sought personal pleasure and acted in sinful ways because they were disconnected from the Lord. The value of marriage and the value of life had been altered. Humanity was about self-indulgence. A sinful people disconnected from God only results in greater depravity. Genesis chapter 4, verses 17 through 24 is not much different than our own society. Two reasons. Number one, I'll give you one primary reason. I want you to hear this. Number one, sin in a society isolates us from God, which leads to greater depravity and ultimately dehumanizes mankind. That's my main point here. This is it. Sin isolates us from God, which leads us to greater depravity and ultimately dehumanizes mankind. We see it in our own society. We live in an advanced society. Would everybody agree with that, at least that statement? Do we live in an advanced society considering all the rest of the world? Yes or no? Yes. But we also live in a society that is greatly depraved. There is no concept in our culture of being under the authority of God. Society itself has a hard enough time trying to understand authority, strictly structural authority that we have in our own system of government. Think about the president. Think about the ways in which we talk about authority. Let's just start from the basic foundational levels. Think about how children respond to their parents as authoritative figures. And consider for a moment how parents often in our culture today respond to that lack of respect. Right. It's excused. It's ignored. It's covered up. And then as these children grow up, could it be maybe even our own children grow up, they carry that lack of authority not only to the system of government, but also to God Himself. Who cares what God thinks? I don't care what my parents think. I don't care what the government says. There's no system and understanding of the authority of God. Furthermore, we see in this text, marriage is dishonored. And as Romans 1:26 says, as we see in our own society, men and women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. We know what that means. But as we as Christians begin to say, this is what God has intended for marriage, what does the culture in general, how do they respond? We are bigots. We are intolerant. Where does that come from, brothers and sisters? It comes from a heart that's disconnected from God. Because if God is not our Lord, our Savior, our authority, then who cares what He thinks? Every man will do what is right in his own eyes. And it continues on and on and on. It's happening here in the city of Enoch. It's happening in the city which Cain had established. Why? Because Cain is cut off from God. What about murder? Think about how murder is justified and exalted in our own society. Look what's portrayed on movies and video games. Murder is exalted. Killing is fun. Look at how abortion is justified and in some cases even praised in our society. Who cares about the unborn child as long as the woman has the right to indulge in her desires? it's in our society. In the book of Jude, verse 11, we read these words, "Woe to them, for they walk in the way of Cain." Who are those who walk in the way of Cain? I'll tell you who I think walk in the way of Cain. And it may surprise you, but I think A.W. Pink makes the good case for it. A.W. Pink makes this observation: woe to those who walk in the way of Cain. Who are those people? A.W. Pink says this: they are those who deny that the whole human race sinned and fell in Adam, and who therefore are by nature children of wrath. They are those who deny that man has been driven out of God's presence and that a great gulf is now fixed between them. They deny that that gulf can only be bridged by the cross of Christ, and that through him and his redemption lies the sole way back to the Father. They deny that human nature is essentially evil, incurably wicked, and under the curse of God. They deny that it is absolutely impossible for a clean thing to come out of an unclean thing, and that unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Those are the ones who walk in the way of Cain. It's all around us, brothers and sisters. You talk to people and you say, this is the state of the nature of mankind, and they respond to you, no, it is not. You know why? Because they don't know God. And if you don't know God, you cannot know your condition. You can't. No matter how advanced society becomes technologically or industrially, if it is disconnected from God, it will only grow more perverse, and in the end, it will perish. I'm surprised that our nation has lasted as long as it has. And some of us are cruising along thinking it's going to remain the same. I'm telling you, it's not. It's not. It's not. It is not. Persecution is here, and it will continue to grow the more we are disconnected from our God. It will. It'll continue to grow and grow. Derek Kidner writes, "Cain's family is a microcosm. Its pattern of technical prowess and moral failure is that of humanity." And that is very true. Its pattern of technical prowess. Oh, we can do so much with our minds. We can create so many things. But the reality is, mankind is a total moral failure apart from God. Psalm 1:6. We read Psalm this morning. That's the reason we read it, is because of the title of the sermon. Psalm 1:6 says, "The way of the wicked will perish." Do you realize that in Genesis chapter 4, 17 through 24, Lamech is the last person mentioned in Cain's lineage? You know why? I believe it's there because God is pointing out something, and his point is this: the wicked will perish. It doesn't mean, hear me, it does not mean to say in the text that there were not more descendants of Lamech, etc. But what God is pointing out is, I have nothing else to say about this ancestry. Because why? It shows us that the way of the wicked will ultimately end, and God will produce for himself a people who will keep connected to him. A people for himself that are followers of him, that are righteous. And I believe with all my heart that those who stay connected to God, who rejoice in him, who worship him, who hope in him, are called the righteous. And the righteous will reign forever with him.
Amen.
Believe that with all my heart. We see the righteous in this text in the last two verses. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. What we've just looked at, Cain's ancestry, stands in contrast to Seth. Next week, we're going to look at all of chapter 5, the genealogy. And we're going to see in that text the remnant that God provides despite Cain. But this morning, as we look at Cain's progeny, we see that it is marked by men who serve themselves. While those of Seth call upon the name of the Lord, it is interesting that Lamech, represents the seventh generation of Cain's side, while Enoch, who walked with God in Genesis chapter 5, is the seventh generation, and he is taken up with God. Two sons, two completely different lives. Parents, can I ask you this? Does this in some way, shape, or form generate within you a desire to see your children follow after God? I have a whole generation of men who ignore God altogether. And then you get to Seth and you find a generation of men who are seeking after God. And that finally comes to its culmination when the world is falling apart at the seams because of immorality and depravity. Noah is found to be righteous. Where does Noah come from? He comes from the line of Seth, those who call upon the name of the Lord. There's this remnant. Our passage this morning ends with a reminder that God is going to keep His promise to mankind. Going back to verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also was born a son, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Genesis 4 concludes with a stark contrast to Cain's family. You know what that contrast was? There were godly people on the earth. The text is not saying here that all of Seth's descendants, by the way, were righteous, or that all the descendants of Cain were wicked. But there is a contrast here between the wicked and the righteous. Cain's family reminds us that the way of the wicked will perish, but God will keep His promises. And we see that in the line of Seth. And I want to say this for a moment, by the way. Where does that come from? That's the question. Where does that come from? If you, right now, this morning, are you a follower of Jesus Christ, where did that originate from? Can I say this? It did not originate within yourself. It came from God. God is the one who saves you. God is the one who preserves us. God is the one who leaves that remnant. So as we sit here as parents, there's a lot of children who don't understand this, but if you're here as a parent and an adult who knows Christ, here's what God has done. He has graciously and mercifully saved you out of a world that hates Him. Some of you should be able to look at your backgrounds and say, there is no earthly way I should be interested in God. There's no way. I know some of you can look at your heritage. Maybe you have father. If you have a grandfather who was a preacher, you grew up in a Christian church. I found out that my great-grandfather was an illegitimate child. I'm doing my family history, my dad's side. He's the firstborn. Why is it that God would choose me, knowing my history and the chaos in my background? He saved me by His mercy and grace.
Amen.
And as a child of His, I want to tell my children and want them to know, look, God always keeps His promises. Look how He has kept His promises with us by calling us out. Calling us out of the world and saving us. Eve was still holding on to that promises from back in Genesis 3:15. Eve is still holding on. She is anticipating another son who will destroy Satan's powerful hold on mankind. Seth is born, and his name may mean something like new beginning or foundation. Eve was anticipating that. She'd seen what had happened to Cain, and I'm sure her heart absolutely broke within her. But she was still hoping that God would keep his promise. And when Seth was born, God did keep his promise, because through Seth, Jesus Christ would come. Ultimate. It is his descendants that began to call on the name of the Lord. In other words, they looked to God by faith. In verse 26, look at this. We have in this text, here it is. We have in verse 26, we have the first disclosure of the divine covenant name of God, the Lord. Sometimes it is pronounced Jehovah or Yahweh, but it is the covenant name of God, and it is used for the first time in the Bible here. And what it is saying is that Seth comes into the picture, and because of him and because of God's promises, what we find out is now what? That they call upon the covenant name of God, Yahweh, who will redeem his people. They worship him. Their roots are in God. God raised them up. God brought them to himself. What's the message of this narrative? I'll sum it up for you. The message of the narrative is this. In an affluent and self-indulgent society, the righteous must preserve the knowledge of the Lord. It is the righteous that will preserve the knowledge of the Lord. How difficult was this for the nation of Israel? Time and time again, Israel, what? Fell off again and again and again, and God had to call Israel back to himself. Can I ask you this? How hard has it been for the church in the history of redemption? The church is constantly fighting the battle to remain steadfast and righteous and to keep our roots in Christ. But all around us, brothers and sisters, I don't know what world you live in, but in my world, I see plenty of pastors and plenty of individuals who don't even understand the basic doctrine of the gospel. They don't. They have not a clue. They have no idea what redemption is. As a matter of fact, I've talked to pastors who completely and totally deny substitutionary atonement. It's the church. And there are people out there that you will hear and talk to, and guess what? They will tell you they're Christians, but they have not a clue what it means to be rooted in Christ.
That's right.
Because they've never heard it. This is a battle for the church. This battle doesn't stop. We who are called of God must begin with our children to express to them what it means to be a righteous people. It only comes through Christ our Lord. To be rooted and grounded in Christ Jesus, to walk with Him, to understand that that salvation is by faith alone, through grace alone, nothing that we do of ourselves. And then we go out to a world and we remind them, although we will be laughed at, although we will be looked at very funny, we will looked at as anti-intellectual and backwards. It's okay. It's okay. Who cares? What do we know? We know we serve a God who has saved and redeemed us.
Amen.
And this world is not our own. It is passing. Just like Cain's society, tell me, when's the last time you had a discussion about Cain's city, Enoch? Probably some of you in here show up today didn't know there was a city of Enoch. You realize, wow, really? Everything we see around us, I'm telling you, is passing away. But the Word of God and God Himself stands forever. You want to be with the wicked? The wicked will perish. Or do you want to be with the righteous? The righteous will prosper and live forever with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pray.